For those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you this morning. And with our congregation, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Last Sunday being Easter, we were in John's Gospel chapter 20. Those of you that are maybe tuning in for the first time or here in our congregation for the first time, we preach and teach expositionally at Flat Creek, and that essentially means that we take a book of the Bible and we open it up to exegete so that we might learn what God's Word has to say to us individually as we journey through each passage. As I've said many, many times, it's not the only way to preach or teach through the Word of God, but it's perhaps the best way because it forces us into Scriptures that we would normally avoid because they're controversial, and we're in one of those this morning. So we're going to do our very best to rightly divide the word of truth. We have looked at the power of the gospel in the first 17 verses, and now we're looking at the plight of sin. We started with verse 18. This actually runs through almost the end of the third chapter. This morning, again, I want to pick up with verse 18, and I want to read through verse 27. Now, Paul's writing to a Christian church, so he wants them to know these things that he is teaching, beginning in verse 18. The church needs to know these things. And he says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed." Remember that in verse 17, he says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So, revelation from God. God reveals to us who he is and what he wants us to do. And now he talks about the revelation of the wrath of God. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No innocent people. And we'll broach this again as we go through this passage of Scripture. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but being futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their body among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So right in the middle of this liturgy of sins, there's a doxology. And that's the way the Spirit of God moves. It's always hope. There's a doxology in the middle of this encyclopedia of sinful behavior. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due." May God bless the reading of his holy word. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, teach us what we do not know, for we are an ignorant people. Give us what we do not have, for we are a needy people. And forgive us wherein we have sinned against you, because we are a sinful people. Illuminate our hearts and minds to the truth of the Word of God this morning. Remind us, Father, that we're always greater sinners than we can ever imagine, but Jesus is a far greater Savior than we can imagine. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. So, brother, if you'd put that first slide up, we've been looking at talking about the wrath of God and six basic types of wrath. You will notice that the first doctrine that is suppressed and always is suppressed is the wrath of God. People do not want to talk or hear or learn about the wrath of God. And that's okay. It doesn't matter. Suppression of it doesn't change it. So there are six types, basic types of the wrath of God. We've covered this a number of times. The first and the more important is propitiation. God the Father placed His hatred of sin on His Son. And so Jesus took the wrath of His Father for our sins. That's the first one. It's the most important one. That's the one that we rarely remember. Second is eternal wrath. Jesus taught about it. It's contained all the way through the Word of God. It's the final prepared place. Just as heaven is a prepared place, so is eternal wrath for the devil and his angels and all unrepentant, unsaved people, whether they're in India or whether they're in Los Angeles or whether they're in Lynchburg. Thirdly, cataclysmic wrath. This is the results of tornadoes or tsunamis or earthquakes. And we looked at some passages of Scripture when we were going through this. Fourth is eschatological wrath, big word, which simply means end time things. Things that John the Revelator wrote about in the book of Revelation and other places in the Word, not just the book of Revelation. Fifth is a lifestyle wrath, and all of us are part of this. We make choices, and many times we make wrong choices about the way we live. And so, what happens is over a period of time, our choices endanger our lives. And finally, we're looking at the wrath of abandonment, where God leaves sinners to the depravity of their sin. Go to the next slide, if you would, brother. And that's what we're looking at in the latter part here, or in this middle part here of Romans chapter 1. So, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the steps to God abandonment, and we talked about revelation. The first thing that God does is always reveal Himself. God's not hidden from any of us. So God reveals Himself to His creation. And creation is vital to our understanding of this passage, and we'll see that as we journey into the signs of God's abandonment. So the steps are, first of all, God reveals Himself. Secondly, we rationalize. We say, oh, God didn't really mean what He said, if God's not going to do what He said, which is exactly what Satan did to Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden. Third is rejection. We reject the Word, or we reject rather the revelation. Third is rationalizing. If we reject it, obviously we're going to rationalize it. We're going to make it say what we want it to say rather than what the Scripture actually says. And the third one is what we refer to as syncretism or religion. Man says basically that all religions are the same. Many people say that today, but that's not what this book says. Now, there are many others that may say this, but that's not what this book says. So these are the steps. And then there are the signs of God abandoning a people. This is very, very sad. The first sign is that of sexual license. So as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, I reminded you a couple of weeks ago that the book of Romans will demand a great deal from us, because there are going to be some preconceived notions that we have about the Bible and about God that will be challenged. We're already halfway through the first chapter, and some of these notions are brought to bear. And one of these is God's grace. And the notion that grace, once He offers it, will never be withdrawn. This passage says differently. If you're listening, say amen. If you're listening, say amen. Grace is God's favor to sinners because we do not deserve His mercy. It's God's favor to us even in spite of the fact that we do not deserve His merciful revealing of the gospel or His merciful revelation of His wrath. the two primary means of sharing God's grace are preaching. Preaching the gospel in Jesus Christ. God reveals Himself through the preaching and the teaching of God's Word, firstly. And secondly, the ordinances. That of baptism, because we are obedient to what we've been taught. And then because we follow the Lord and become believers, disciples of His in baptism, then we can readily partake of the Lord's table. Those are the two primary means of grace. Preaching and the ordinances. And from these, we glean the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. We must always search the Scripture. And when we do, we are to search the Scripture, first of all, for truth. And if there is truth, then there has to be some consistency in the Word. And the truth of God will always be consistent. It's not contradictory. The contradictions that people jump up quite a bit out of the Word of God are here. They go back to the rationalization. The Word of God does not contradict itself. Our understanding may contradict it, but the Word will never contradict. So, the first sign of an abandonment of God from a culture is that of sexual license. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. This goes back to, look if you would at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, the Creator is far more important and superior to the creature. So a dishonoring of the body takes place when we reject the revelation of God to us. Verse 25, who exchanged, not only is there suppression of truth, oh, preacher, don't teach about the wrath, which is very interesting because that's the first thing Paul starts down the doctrinal road teaching is God's wrath. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. You will notice that's the definitive article. The lie. And what is the lie? They worshiped and served the creature. It's the same old lie that's been around since the Garden of Eden. You will become like gods. And all of us want that. We want the control from being like God. But we're not. And sometimes it's a difficult lesson to learn. Worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. Now, Paul is writing from Corinth. Corinth was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, very wealthy city. It was also the home of the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympic Games. The Greeks would celebrate the Olympic Games about every other year, and the Isthmian Games were on the odd-numbered years. And so Paul had been in Corinth for some period of time. He'd been there long enough to see, and probably went to, those Isthmian Games in Corinth. There were sports, and there was this enthusiasm about the human body. And the Greeks, more than probably any other culture, worshipped and served the beauty of the human body. That's what Paul is saying here. And he knows that it's carried to Rome. And so I ask you this morning, does not our culture worship the body? We worship the body far more than we worship the mind. Because if you look at our culture, there is this insatiable appetite for muscular bodies and women that have perfect female forms. So much so that anorexia is a problem, is an epidemic among young ladies. And that among young men, the giving to taking steroids so that you can become more buff, just like me. We worship the creature rather than the creator. We watch every little thing we eat. We pick it up and we look at it. Ew, that has something in it that I can't eat. We worship the creature more than the creator. You can hardly turn the TV on now that there's not an ad for the male enhancement little blue pill. You guys know what I'm talking about. You ladies know what I'm talking about. Because the last thing we want to do is age. We want to be youthful forever, even as we are dying. We worship the creature. And folks, we have to be living in a bubble not to witness these events. And from this, our culture has suffered. I hope we can be redeemed. But the statistics teach us that over the past 30 to 40 years, we have seen the percent of two-parent homes decrease by 2 million overall in our culture in the past 40 years. And homes with children have increased by almost a million. So if you do the arithmetic, that's about 3 million homes that only have one parent. One third of all children live in homes without fathers. A third. And about a sixth of those, 12% or so, live in homes without moms. Cohabitation. About 50 to 60% of couples live together today before marriage, and many live so without marriage. Just continue in that vein. A surprising statistic, and as we look at this passage of Scripture, we'll start to see it because Paul talks about women doing something that is unseemly, and in the Roman culture, it was almost unheard of. 48% of young women 15 to 44 years of age have cohabitated in some type of relationship. And while in 1995 about 40% of young ladies had never lived with their fiancé or with another guy, that has dwindled to, in the past few years, only less than one quarter, 23% of young ladies only now do not cohabitate with a fiancé or another guy. Well, preacher, hey, you know, hey, that's just the culture. Well, is it? Turn with me to John chapter 4. What do you think Jesus would say? That's always a good question to ask. It's not what we think. What do you think the Lord would say? So let's look at this. John 4, woman at the well. Wonderful passage of Scripture. Jesus is talking about giving this lady who's drawn water from the well at Sychar, which was Jacob's well in Samaria. And he says, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Now she's misinterpreting again. Many people do this. Majority of people do this. That's not what Jesus is talking about, but she's misinterpreting. How can I do less work? That's what we do. Well, God loves me, so he wants me to do less. And notice what Jesus says. He said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." Now, to the lady's credit, she's honest. The woman answered, "I have no husband." And Jesus, being God, points out her sin. Because we must be aware of sin before salvation can occur. And he said, "You've well said you have no husband. You've had five husbands. And the one that you're living with now is not your husband. And that you spoke truly." It's okay. Well, apparently the Lord had a difference of opinion. And for believers to try to justify that, there's a Greek word for it. It's just sin. The first sign of God abandoning a culture and abandoning a person is sexual license. It's a license that is steeped in sin. And not only that, but our acceptance of such behavior. It's not just the events that take place, the circumstances that take place. Our acceptance of such behavior. If you're listening, say amen. It's the fine lust, because it's mentioned here a number of times. Go back, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Lust is a longing for something strictly forbidden in God's law. It's an excitement of the mind that leads to an enticement of the flesh. And it matters not whether there is heterosexual lust, or he's going to talk a great deal about homosexual lust in just a moment. Matters not. Sexual license opens itself up to the purveying of all types of sexual sin. Unbridled lust is consistently found in cultures consumed with sex. When there is license, it will lead to perversion. And that's the second one. The second sign is sexual perversion. Now, lest we think that we are more enlightened today than Paul was when this was written, I must remind you that he's in a pagan city, Corinth. A Christian in a pagan city. And he's writing to a small church in a pagan city. Rome. Sexual license leads to verse 26 to 27. "For this reason, God gives them up. Gives them over to vile passions." And he defines it. "For even their women," and it's interesting that he mentions women first, because as I said, and we'll define it here in just a moment, it was rare in even Greco-Roman times. "Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust." There is that insatiable, unbridled lust that's brought about because we have tolerated all manner of perversions that were never meant for God's people to tolerate. One of the reasons that the Hebrew people were told to destroy the Canaanites was because of the sexual perversion in Canaan. Now, I want to show you something that about God's abandoning a culture. We'll look at this here in just a moment. Let's talk about grace. That's what we've been looking at. God's grace and the fact that God will remove grace if a culture continues. If a person, let's make an individual, continues in this type of unacceptable behavior, sinful behavior. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 6. Studying the book of Genesis on Wednesday night. Been a great study. We're zooming along. We've been there about a year now. Already in chapter 3. Look, if you would, at Genesis chapter 6. In verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continual. It's first mentioned, by the way, of the depth of the depravity of man since what occurred in Genesis chapter 3. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, this does not mean that God's apologizing for anything. The old King James uses the word repent, which is actually a better understanding of this. And if you come on Wednesday night, we'll cover this. But for right now, let's move on. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air. Sounds very similar to what Paul wrote in the verses there in chapter 1, does it not, of the book of Romans? And there's a reason for that. For I'm sorry that I've made them, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we mentioned just a few moments ago about Canaan. So turn to Genesis chapter 15. God is a meanie. He destroyed all these people and told the Hebrew people to destroy me. The God of the Old Testament is just a God out to strike vengeance on everybody that disagrees with him. No. It had to do with the purity of his people. And by the way, the children, no doubt in the Canaanite culture that were killed, went home to be with the Lord. Because there is an innocence prior to an understanding of God's consciousness in people. So, chapter 15, God's making a covenant now with Abram. And look at verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and a great darkness fell upon him. And then God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. This is speaking of Egypt. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. This is a space of grace to the land of Canaan until the Hebrew people moved in. And then God removes that grace from the Canaanite people. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. Gordon was reading that this morning, and I want to look at two passages in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. Verse 44. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together, this is Antioch, to hear the word of God. Now, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming, and they opposed the things spoken by God. You might want to circle that word contradicting, because that's what we do. It's not what God does. We contradict. God does not. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, and notice what he said, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Wow. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Sexual license, sexual perversion, basically is saying, I don't think that I am worthy of everlasting life. No one would ever say that, but they live that way. Then turn over to Acts chapter 18. Very similar to what we've just read, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him, and they blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And God abandoned these Hebrew people. Preaching is that means of grace, whereby God reveals himself to a lost and dying world. Back to Romans 1, we hear in our culture today this phrase, love wins, it doesn't matter what someone else does. Well, does it? Did not Jesus himself tell his disciples that there's coming a time when the world will hate you? You can't be loved by everybody. Shouldn't want to be loved by everybody. Sexual perversion is not private. It's not random that in this passage, in verse 26, Paul mentions women first. For throughout history, women have been chaste and modest. And although this type of homosexuality was practiced in Roman culture, it was extremely rare. And so it's the indication of the strange perversion that God disallowed, but Paul says now is being almost led by women. Now he'd seen this obviously. He'd seen it in Ephesus, by the way, the Temple of Diana. He's seen it in Corinth, probably seen it in Athens. Hasn't been to Rome yet, but he's headed there and he's going to see it in Rome. This is one of the strong indications of a pagan culture. Now, for the next few minutes, as we probably won't get to sign 3 or 4 this morning, if you would go to the next slide, brother. There are those today that say, and I say this with all honesty and with all grace this morning, because I want you to know that we certainly need to extend our love toward individuals that have to deal with this level of lust. And folks, that's all it is lust. You call it whatever you want, but the Scripture says it's unbridled. There are those today, even among evangelicals, that claim that the Bible's prohibition of homosexual practice only applies to exploitive and hedonistic forms of behavior, which basically means that I can force myself on someone. So let's ask the question then, what does this passage teach about sexual perversion? We must always look at it in that vein. And then we must ask the question, does the Bible only prohibit these types of practices that exploit another individual or take advantage of another individual? What about loving relationship? Well, let's look at what Paul was writing. First of all, we don't know true love until we know a true Savior. The Bible rejects outright any. Well, you're always harping on homosexuality. I haven't mentioned this in years. It rejects any type of sexual behavior outside of a marital union.
Any.
It's not open for debate. It's not subjective. If you reject it, you reject it at your own risk. Secondly, the rejection in Romans 1 is taught from the image of God perspective. We have learned, and Paul has used the phrase talking about the creature and the creator. And so what he is teaching the church at Rome is that what was found in Genesis 1, let's go back there and look at that passage of Scripture so that we don't misquote what we're looking at. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So what Paul is rejecting in this type of lifestyle in Rome and in Corinth and in pagan cultures is simply that the structure of Genesis, when it talks about the image of God, it mentions that humans are made in God's image and after his likeness. It's repeated again in Romans chapter 1. So this is the guideline. And then he talks about birds and cattle and reptiles, which is a different order of creation. It's not the same as the highest order of creation and is to be distinctive from male and female, men and women. And then he closes with the reference to men and women. So the creation of God has a specific purpose. And it matters not whether you follow the evolutionary theories. It still stands. In fact, evolutionary theories, and I don't know if I have it here, I have it in my notes here, but it's talking about a vertical vice of idolatry and the horizontal vice of homosexual behavior. Evolutionary theories are nothing but an accommodation of a pantheistic lifestyle. Believing God is in everything. That God's in the pew that you're sitting on this morning. That he's in the glass of water that I'm about to take. Or he's on the trees or he's on the rocks. This is a very Eastern way of looking at life. It's not Christian. And so, Paul rejects all forms of this because it goes against the creative image of God. Now, there's a parallel between our vertical idolatry, and all of us are guilty of it. Parallel between our vertical relationship with God that sometimes is idolatrous, what can you do for me, God? And our horizontal relationship with others. That's another method of teaching why God prohibits these types of behaviors. It is idolatrous. Not only is it perverted, but it's idolatrous. Paul indicts both male and female types of relationships as burning and shameful, talking about lust. That's what it means. Literally, to be inflamed deeply with passion that follows with indecent behavior. And so he talks about this type of behavior, and as I mentioned, not widespread, and even by gay men, it was rejected. And finally, there is evidence that in their culture, although they were not permitted to marry, they at least, even though pagan, had enough sense to know that there was a creative order to follow, even though they may have been pantheistic. That these semi-official marriages did take place in the Roman culture. But even the most pagan philosophers never, ever sanctioned it. Well, this is just a Christian thing. No, it's not. It is not. It's a perversion of the highest order. Paul talks about being obedient to the creative acts of God. And Paul says that when you practice such behavior, it violates the prerequisite for relations that were ordered by the Creator at creation and are to be followed. It is, doesn't matter how well it may be accepted in the culture, it is diametrically opposed to the creative acts of God. And again, comes back to lust. So, go back to the previous slide, brother. First sign of God's abandonment is sexual license. Second one is sexual perversion. The third one is a loss of sanity. And we're talking spiritual sanity here. It doesn't mean people can't be sane in our understanding of sanity, but it does mean that there is a loss of sensitivity about the work of the Spirit of God in your life. It's the whatever attitude that's so prevalent in our culture today. Whatever. It's almost as if nothing is really serious anymore. And so, the third sign, sins so severe that despicable behavior will be promoted and God and His people will be hated because of righteousness. Now, we could do a better job of showing our love and our acceptance of people as they are sinners in need of a Savior. But one thing is very, very clear. We should never tolerate this type of behavior. And fourthly, and I'll look at this, we'll come back to number 3 and 4 next Sunday. But fourthly, he says the sign is anger against such sinful behavior is intolerant. Rightful anger against such sinful behavior is labeled as intolerant. That's you and I. Well, if you can't accept people living together, then you must be intolerant. If you can't accept these perverse types of relationships, you must be intolerant. Oh, really? So, the vast majority of human culture for thousands of years has been intolerant? Men and women far smarter than you and I have passed off the scene that supported biblical marriage. They were intolerant. You begin to see the contradiction in human minds. Now, there is hope found alone in Jesus Christ. And any and every individual that is consumed with such passions can indeed be delivered from the plight of that sin. I want to close with this morning. It's from, I brought this book for about a month and I've just been able to get to the notes. The Intolerance of Tolerance by Dr. Don Carson. And he, in this chapter, he says, consider the statement, sexual relations between two human males is wrong. Two people might disagree over the truthfulness of the statement and still not be relativist. For instance, They might both hold that the Bible is God's authoritative word and that it establishes an external objective standard on this matter, but might disagree as to what the Bible says. Relativism arises when there's no standard, and when the standard is said to exist, but we cannot know what it means. Perhaps the saddest and certainly the ugliest relativism is found on the understanding that we have a pragmatic relativism. We acknowledge the standards, but insist on doing things our way. I talked with a gentleman this week about something similar to this, and he said, well, I'm going to pray about it. And I said, well, hey, this is what the Scripture says. If you're listening, say amen. When the Scripture is very clear, we don't need to pray about it. Well, I'm going to pray. No. No. You don't need to pray. God's already revealed His will. We don't have to fast. We don't have to have hands laid upon us. He's already revealed His will. And so when we offer our subjective nature toward what God's Word has said clearly, we're just doing what sinners do. Relativism is a view that no one standard of true and false, right or wrong, good or bad, beautiful or ugly exists that is valid for everyone. Relativists are happy to talk about my truth and your truth, but rarely about the truth. Convictions and conduct flow not from some objective standard, but from personal and communal standards. John Piper argues that pragmatic relativists exist in every culture, and he talks about Jesus in Matthew 21, where they duck the truth. They won't obey the truth, so they duck the truth, and even they lie to cover the fact that they don't like the truth. Is that not human nature? The tragic reality of our generation in the West is that we have codified and authorized relativism to such a degree that interest in truth and morality alike in any enduring and objective sense has largely been dissolved. From the perspective of the Bible, relativism is treason against God and His Word. That the God of the Bible establishes the possibility of truth, and that He is a revealing God, that establishes the possibility of knowing His truth, means that He loves us beyond our comprehension. Do you know the God of the Word? Paul very clearly outlines areas to where God will abandon individuals and cultures. And I would to God that it were not true in our culture today. Unfortunately, even among evangelicals, I see a waffling of what is the truth. And we attempt in some psychological format to rationalize what the Word of God has clearly stated as being wrong. As I said, there's hope for you. 1 Corinthians 6 says that there were those that practiced such behavior in Corinth. And Paul said they were saved out of that behavior. He says, such were some of you, but you've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. You've been saved by Jesus Christ. If you're listening this morning under the sound of my voice, I would say to you that God loves you even beyond your comprehension. He may detest your lifestyle, but Jesus came to pay the penalty for your sin, for my sin, in order that you and I might be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the Word. And as we said at the outset this morning, Romans is going to demand a great deal of us that we would not normally cover, because when we come to these controversial subjects, we tend to withdraw. And so, Lord, may we not hide our head in the sand while all the world passes by. May we be lovingly committed to you more than anyone else. And may we speak the truth in love. And so we pray this morning, if there's one here this morning that does not know you as Savior, we pray that you would move in their hearts, that you would bring them to a point of repentance, and of course they would fall on Jesus Christ and be born again. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. For believers today, forgive us, Father, where we sometimes, because of the current milieu in our culture, and that we tend to want to shy away from such things. But remind us yet again where you stand in your word. We thank you for that you're creator, that we're creature, and that we are to be obedient to you. Have your sweet will, your divine way, the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The invitation this morning is very, very simple. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, matters not what sin you may be, you may have been involved with, or what situation that you're in right now, the Lord Jesus, with open arms, will accept you and forgive you just as you are. That's the marvelous Savior that we serve. And so we're going to sing an invitation hymn, give you an opportunity to step out of the pew, make your way here to the front. We can't save you, but with an open Bible, we can lead you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you can leave here this morning with that assurance that Jesus is your Savior. Doesn't mean all the temptations will be removed, but it does mean now that you have an advocate with the Father to strengthen you in your daily walk. If you're here today as a child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. You know the Lord is Savior. Perhaps you need to follow Him in believer's baptism. We encourage you to make that choice today. As a child of God, may the Lord help us in these trying times, and they are, especially when we look at how people ought to live, knowing, of course, that we're all sinners, but how we ought to live and how we ought to relate to those that live outside of that norm, that we do so with love in our hearts, but with truth in our minds as well. What number, Brother Mike? 345. The Lord spoke it. Won't you come as we stand?